ever had a Pinterest fail? So I actually had one, although I didn't get this idea on Pinterest, but I thought it was kind of Pinterest-y. We moved into a new neighborhood about 4 years ago. We've been working at getting to know our neighbors and just loving them and all that. So every Christmas and every Easter, I do something and take it to the neighbors. And one Easter, I decided I was going to cook these mini bundt cakes. And so good, such a good recipe. I'll give it to anyone that wants. It's like the best. So I made these mini bundt cakes, and I decided to do the whole chocolate thing and covered it with chocolate. And then I thought, I need to make it kind of Eastery, though, because I knew it was going to taste really good. And so I just got those little peeps, and I put a peep on top of each one of those bundt cakes. And I like to call it now peep on poop. Here's a picture of it. Now, I made like 25 of these. And by that point, I'm like, the peeps, and I'm not obsessed with poop. I'm sorry, those would be my best illustrations. But I'm like, these have got to go out. Like, they taste too good. So I just, on my little car, like, happy Easter. Our family celebrates Easter, and we just, all that. Sorry about how it looks. So that was mine. And I felt really like, that's got to be the worst thing ever, and to give that as a gift to your neighbors. And then I found the worst thing. When I was talking about Pinterest fails, this gal told me that she had been making bread for one of her daughter's school celebrations. They were celebrating Dia de los Muertos. Y'all know that? She was making a pan de muerto. And so this is what it's supposed to look like. So that looks delicious. Here's how hers turned out. That's so awkward. And she sent it right to school. So there's that. So anyway, the reason why I bring this up is sometimes we have a design in mind. We have an idea of what it's supposed to be like, and we just miss it. We fail. And in this effort to live a life that matters, to live an epic life, or one that's defined by God as one that matters, I want to suggest this morning that God actually created us with a design and purpose in mind, and when we understand what that design is and live according to that, then we're going to be fulfilled and we're going to start living a life that actually matters. And if we operate outside of that design, then we're going to be frustrated. And we're going to feel like, are the things that I'm doing really matter? So what we're going to do this morning is look at God's original design. When he created male and female, what did he have in mind when he created us? And specifically, we're going to look at what God had in mind for us as women. I'm suggesting that when he created woman and he created us different than man, that he actually had a reason for that. He just didn't think it'd be super fun to throw different body parts together. That there was purpose in that. And as we come to understand that design and live within that, then we live a life that matters. So we're going to jump right into it. We're kind of going to do a theology of womanhood, if you can hang in there with me, and look at an overarching view of what Scripture says our purpose is as male and female, because we have some commonalities, and then as women, because we have some uniqueness. So first, I want you to see in the first section that we're going to look at is that we're designed with a purpose, and that's male and female. That's a commonality. Probably the best verse to kind of generally capture our purpose as men and women is Isaiah 43:7, and basically it teaches us that we're to, part of our purpose, our main purpose, is to demonstrate God's value. Isaiah 43:7 says this, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made." Now in verse 6, we see that he was talking to sons and daughters. So we're talking, those are his people, men and women. He's saying these people were not created. We were not created to conquer. We weren't created to achieve. We weren't created to be amazing. We were actually, according to this passage, created to show how amazing he is, to demonstrate his value. See, the word glory there has the idea of weightiness or value, demonstrating his character, his goodness. That's why we exist. See, men and women, mankind was created to show how great God is, how great He is. We're supposed to be living for something way bigger than ourselves. So here's a news flash for us to get our brains around. Our lives aren't about us. It's not about our story, our amazing story, making our mark. Our lives are about God and His glory. Now, that's the overarching view, but as we go back to Genesis and look at God's original design, He even gives us a bigger picture of what His purpose for male and female, how we actually demonstrate His glory. And what we're going to see in Genesis 1 and then into chapter 2 is that He created us to love and lead creation, male and female. He gave us a purpose of loving and leading creation. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, that's the very first book, flip back there. The context is, as you know, God's created the whole earth. He's created all the physical stuff. He's made all the laws of nature. And then He's made the plants and the animals and all of that. And He gets to day 6, and He's about to create His crowning achievement, male and female. And this is what it says, His description in verse 27 of chapter 1. It says, "So God created man," and it's talking about man and woman in this situation. "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the living and over every living creature that moves on the earth.'" So we see in this passage, I want you to see two things. The first thing, and you may have noticed it, is that there's something different about man, about mankind. He created us male and female, something different than all the animals and anything that He's created up to this point. And that is, we are made in His image. He actually put His stamp of His likeness into us. See, the rest of creation reflects God's amazingness, reflects His glory, like the mountains reflect His grandeur and the oceans reflect His vastness. But none of those are stamped internally with His image, His likeness, to display His glory. That actually He put in us, transferred the qualities like love and logic and passion and grace. So we have this unique connection to Him, and we have this unique ability to display God's glory and communicate that to mankind. That's amazing. The second thing I want you to see is that He gave men and women together, male and female, a clear mission. And there's kind of two prongs of it. Did you notice? First, He tells them to fill the earth and increase or multiply in some of your translations. So basically, what am I supposed to fill the earth with? More of me, more of you, image bearers. We're supposed to create family and clan and community and countries and the world. We're supposed to fill the earth, but it's not just physical having babies, although that's part of it, but there's a spiritual reproduction that He's referring here, because we're supposed to fill the earth with image bearers, people that love God and love people. We're supposed to fill the earth with God worshipers. That's part of it. And then He says, and you're supposed to lead creation. So He's made us to love, fill the earth with God worshipers who love God and love people, but also we're supposed to lead creation, subdue it and rule over them. That has a benevolent idea. Like it's a good rule. It's caring for, acting in someone's best interest in this sense. So we're supposed to be God's representatives to all of creation. We're supposed to fill the earth with people that represent Him, love God, and love other people. And then we're supposed to care for creation and provide leadership. We're supposed to love and lead. That's the overarching design that we have, our purpose, male and female. Now, then we move into chapter 2, and it starts getting interesting, because He kind of takes that 6th day where He created them, male and female, and blows that up so we can start seeing the details. And in that, we move from seeing the commonalities of what we share with men in our purpose to seeing our unique contribution as women. And what we're going to see is that we were designed for impact. We were designed for impact. And there's two big ways that I'm wanting to highlight this unique contribution that we women have to make. And I would suggest to you, when we function in this, we are living lives that matter. This is what we were created to do. The first thing I think we're going to see is that we were created, our impact is to empower the partnership. We're created by God to empower the partnership. So let me kind of give you some broad brushstrokes of what's happening in Genesis so we can get to the woman's part. So first, as God blows it up, he actually shows us in verse 7 of chapter 2 that he created man first, and he breathed life into him. He created from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him and had relationship with him. And then we see in verse 15 that he moves him. He gives him a home. He moves him into the garden. He tells him what to do, so he gives him a home. He gives him meaningful work. He also gives them some instructions, you know, about where he can eat and where he cannot eat. So he actually gave him free will, the ability to choose, and he has relationship with him. So there's man already functioning in relationship with God. And then we get to verse 18, and there's this really interesting word when God's assessing the situation. The Lord God looked at this situation, giving him a home, giving him meaningful work, giving him free will to be able to choose and function in relationship with him. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, that key word there is alone, because I want to suggest to y'all that the definition of alone there actually gives us big insight, big understanding into what our whole purpose is for woman, as being a woman. Because he's about to create the woman in answer to this. So it's not good for you to be alone. I'm about to create the woman. So a lot of people think the word alone there means lonely. Like, I'm looking at you, Adam, and it's not good for you to be lonely, deprived of friendship, deprived of companionship, deprived of sex. So I'm going to create a woman. So if that was the definition, if that's what alone meant there, that would mean that the purpose of male-female relationships, and particularly of marriage, is intimacy. And actually, probably a lot of us have heard that the purpose of marriage is intimacy. We're supposed to be meeting each other's needs, filling each other's cups. That's what God designed it to be. Here's the problem with that definition. The first thing is, there's actually two problems. That's not what it means. So that's the biggest one. The second one is, if that's what it meant, what would that say about God? That God somehow failed, like his relationship with Adam wasn't quite enough. Adam needs more. He needs woman. Like, that's kind of nuts. And think, if that's what it meant, what that means the responsibility is on us, if we're married, to take care of things God can't even take care of in the intimacy department with our husbands. We're supposed to fill him up. Well, no human being can do that. That is not she wants me to say it again. No human being can do that. We don't have the ability to do that. And so we would say to our husbands, if we're married, there's no possible way I can't meet that. Interesting, ladies, though, a lot of us are super comfortable expecting our husbands to do that for us. So we know we can't do it for him, but that's your job. You're supposed to fill my emotional tank. And we're always disappointed because our husbands were never meant to do that. Men were never meant to do that. That's not what this word means. And by the way, just right here, this may be this expectation that you have on your husband, the man in your world, may be what God has to say to you this morning. Like, you can just check out right now and pray, but I hope you don't. Like, stay with me. So if that's not what it means, then what does it mean? Alone here means alone. So what's happening is God sets Adam up and gives this huge, epic purpose in life to love and lead creation, and he's in relationship with him, and he looks at him, and he says, "Dude, you cannot do this alone. You do not have what it takes. I mean, I look at you, and this is not a good situation. This is a huge job for you. This is a huge calling, and you don't have what it takes. You need some help. I need to create a partner for you, to team with you, to do this. And that's where he creates woman. And look at what it says. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, two key words there, helper and suitable. And you may not like the word helper. So it's not good for you to be alone. You do not have what it takes. I'm going to make you a helper. Helper doesn't sound very positive to us, does it? I mean, it kind of sounds like a maid, a mindless servant, or like a plumber's helper, you know, to plunge out the toilet. What is it with the poop images? Anyway, it doesn't sound very flattering. However, this word helper in the Bible, both in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek, it is an elevated term that's actually used over and over and over again in the Old Testament for God and for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. See, helper here means the one who saves the day, the one that brings the what's desperately needed. Helper here is an indispensable companion, or what I would call an empowering partner. God says, you can't do this, so I'm going to bring someone to come alongside you and partner with you that will actually empower you to be all that God's calling you to be. And this word suitable gives us even more insight, because suitable has the idea of corresponding or filling in one another's gaps. So what the idea here is that here's Adam, and he has some strengths, but he also has some weaknesses. And then here's woman, here's Eve. And we have strengths because she's our prototype. She shows us what we're like. She has some strengths and she also has some weaknesses. And you know what's cool? Is they fit perfectly together. And together, man and woman, male and female, make a team. And that applies broader in society, whether you're single or married. Men bring strengths to society. Women bring strengths to society. We team together to make a partnership to do what God's asking us to do. And particularly in marriage, God has uniquely brought a husband and a wife together for them to partner together to do their part in loving and leading creation. That's pretty epic, isn't it? So the reality is, this relationship between male and female is not supposed to be a competition. It's supposed to be a partnership. We're supposed to be complementing each other. I want you to listen to a feminist. She's a professor. She was a professor of philosophy, and she is an overt feminist. Christina Hoff Sommers, I think, is her name. I want you to hear you to hear her talk about the male and female differences from a feminist perspective.
For most of human history, men have been the dominant sex because of their capacity to compete, take risks, and fight for resources. But some claim that these masculine traits have become obsolete. Today we need other qualities: empathy, social intuition, emotional intelligence, and here it appears that women excel. Men, some say, are just passé. Well, is this true? That's coming up next on The Factual Feminist. Well, I don't buy this idea that men are finished. To me, it's a fantasy. Women are joining men as partners in running the world, but we're not replacing them and never will. I mean, yes, women are flourishing in unprecedented ways, but men have hardly vanished from the scene. I mean, it's still men who are more likely to start businesses, file for patents, tell jokes, write editorials, conduct orchestras, blow things up. Men succeed and fail more spectacularly than females. And so there are more males who are Nobel laureates and CEOs, but also more who are in maximum security prisons. Men commit most of the acts of wanton violence, but it usually takes other men to stop them. The male declinists seem to imagine a world of busy, consensus-building women, happily and competently interacting and managing the new economy. So they paint this picture where there's just going to be an explosion of jobs in the caring and nurturing and communicating professions: social workers, website designers, personal coaches, executive producers. Well, sorry to disturb this idol, but you cannot sustain a network of nurturers and communicators without those hard-driven innovators, manufacturers, builders, transporters, not to mention the military. And men still hold the lion's share of dangerous, dirty, and necessary jobs that few women seem to want. Men are still the truck drivers, the builders, the coal miners, the sewer workers. I mean, are those jobs passé? We're told that toughness and assertiveness are obsolete. That's ridiculous. The world is a dangerous place. I mean, think of China with its millions of unattached young men, or volatile patriarchal societies where radical Sharia law prevails. Our civilization still depends on brave men who are willing to fight and die to protect us. Now, I know there are brave and admirable women who are willing to do that as well, but how many? Most warriors are men. And today, women are about, 15% of active duty military personnel, and very few of those want to be in combat, about 7% according to one study of women in the Army. Now, consider science and technology. Now, in fields like psychology, biology, veterinary medicine, women are overtaking men. But those numbers don't hold in physics, computer science, engineering, where men still prevail. So there's little sign that's changing very much. Several years ago, Hasbro Toys tested a furnished playhouse that it was considering marketing to both boys and girls. But it soon became clear that girls and boys did not interact with the structure in the same way. The girls kissed the dolls, played house. The boys catapulted the baby carriage off the roof. Well, a Hasbro general manager came up with a novel explanation. Boys and girls are different. And I would add that when they grow up, they complement one another. When parents take a child to the park to play on a climbing structure, a jungle gym or something, the mother typically says, "Be careful." The father, "Can you get to the top?" Today, it's fashionable to claim that we no longer need the catapulters or the "can you get to the top" crowd. But we do. The cartoonist Nicole Hollander once asked, "Can you imagine a world without men?" And her answer was, "There'd be no crime and lots of happy fat women." Well, I think crime would probably decline and we'd probably put on a few pounds. But would we be happy? Not most of us. Women, alas, love men and need them. Their fate is our fate. This is not a zero-sum competition. Men are not finished because neither men nor women will permit that to happen. Well, do you think men are passé? Or do you agree with me that it's time to accept the fact that the sexes complement each other? We need one another. Well, let me know your thoughts in the comments section. Follow me on Twitter and Facebook. And thank you for watching The Factual Feminist.
Isn't that interesting? So the point is that Scripture says we were designed to complement each other, and that we women bring this special ability to empower or help men, and together we love and lead creation. And we can either choose to deny that, or we can choose to embrace it, this amazing calling that has epic things that matter kind of repercussions, and partner with our spouses if we're married, or men in general, to love and lead creation. Now, you may be going like, well, what exactly are the strengths that you're saying that I bring as a woman that I'm supposed to be complimenting? Well, in any given relationship, I mean, you have your own unique personality. We're all different. We're not all the same as women. You have your own unique wiring. But it seems like in Scripture that it's over and over again a theme is clear that we women have kind of a unique gifting as women to nurture and deal with relationships, to connect relationally and nurture relationships. We think relationally. So I'm suggesting from Scripture that that's part of what we bring to the table. We bring it to male-female relationships. We bring it to our friendships, don't we? And then in this next section, a primary emphasis is that we also bring it to the next generation, that we actually, part of our core wiring is to empower the next generation, to nurture the next generation. So really quickly, I want to take you through kind of broad brushstrokes of Scripture to show you how we have this unique wiring as women to nurture, care for, that we're relationally wired and relationships are priority to us. So, first, going back to creation, when God made us. So in verse 26, chapter 2 again, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he was taken he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So the word for woman there is Isha, and the word for man is Ish. So kind of close, like Ish and Isha, there's a lot similar, but they're also different. And that play on words helps us see that. And man's response helps us see it. I mean, he looks at her and he basically is like, wow. I mean, she's me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, but she's also not me. Like, that's not looking the same. And the stuff that's not the same, I'm kind of liking. So when we look at how we're not the same as men, what we uniquely contribute, we can have children. And isn't it interesting that that God wired us in a way that we carry children for 9 months? I mean, you know, he could have done anything. He could have, like, had it where we were pregnant for a week and then just, like, popped them out. So isn't it interesting that he created a process where we actually bond to that baby before the baby's born? And any of you that have been pregnant know that experience. I felt like, especially with my first one, because I hadn't gone through the process yet, I felt like I knew her. And so I kind of thought I would recognize her when she came out. And I remember being a little surprised when she came out, and I'm like, well, I've never seen you before. But I felt like I already knew her. I mean, Tim was just like, you keep showing me these weird bumps that are happening on your belly, and that's not that moving to me. But to me, I was bonding. And then where our mammary glands are, when we nurse our children, they're up by our heart. We're one of the very few animals that have so you look into your baby's eyes as you're nursing them and holding that. Well, I mean, that's where it used to be. And and those eyes, they're the same. You older women, you know, if you have children, those are the same eyes you see in your grown daughter or your grown son. We attach, we nurture, we see it in creation. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, after the whole thing, after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and gone their own way and done their own thing, the sign of hope, Adam names Eve. He says, I'm going to call you Eve, which means the mother of all living. And she doesn't have any children yet. I mean, that's part of her essence, is this life giver. Eve's a life giver, and she's our prototype. We hold hope out to people because we're relational. We're givers of life. We're nurturers. Also, the pictures in Scripture of woman and mother are nurturing relational pictures. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's describing his the way he ministered to the Thessalonians. And he says, I minister to you like a mother and like a father. But when he describes how a mother ministers, it's very nurturing and caring. Like, I cared for you. That has a picture of a bird sitting on her eggs and nurturing the babies. And I loved you and I gave my life to you. That word life is psyche. So it's the place where emotions rest. And so I'm connected to you, and I gave myself to you heart and soul. The word I loved you, when he's describing the mother, doesn't mean like I acted in your best interest, like agape love. It means I have this incredible affection and attachment to you. Now, when he describes the father, what the father does is encourages or kind of pushes. The father comforts, which literally means I understand your weaknesses and I'm going to help you overcome them. The father urges, which means I'm going to challenge you. So they're very different. The mother having this nurturing, caring, relational thing going on, and the father having kind of a pushing, challenging thing going on. They're both good, but they're different. And then you look at Proverbs 31. The writer of Proverbs 31 takes wisdom and personifies it as a woman. And what, if you're familiar with that chapter, what does a woman do in Proverbs 31? She takes care of her people. She takes care of her husband. She takes care of her family. She takes care of the people that she cares about. And then you go on to specific passages that actually encourage us to act on those nurturing instincts, to empower, to nurture the next generation. In Titus 2, older women are told to teach, and that word there literally means to bring to their senses, which I think is hilarious. When I was a younger woman, I needed the older women to bring me to my senses. Anyway, Older women are to teach younger women how to do what? How to love their husbands, love their children. You're supposed to pass on this nurturing ability. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's a really bizarre verse. It's in the context of church leadership. And just the verse before, Paul had said the men shoulder this responsibility of leadership in the church. That's a responsibility that's been laid heavily on their shoulders, which may make the women ask, like, well, so, like, what am I, chopped liver? Like, you don't think I have anything to contribute? And his answer is, in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that women are saved through childbearing. What? Well, first of all, saved doesn't always mean saved like spiritually saved. I'm going to spend forever with Jesus. Saved there means preserved. Your significant contribution is preserved by childbearing. And that's a word picture, childbearing, that looks to the whole process of child rearing. See, when we rear and pour into the next generation, and not just our own babies, but spiritual babies, the next generation, that's a huge contribution. Basically what Paul's saying there is, you ladies, one of the most valuable things, one of the things that makes your life matter, the most epic thing you can do in the church community is to empower and invest in and nurture the next generation. Do not minimize that contribution. Now, you may be saying, well, like, okay, that I'm single, that doesn't apply to me, or I don't have children, and maybe I can't have children. And so, like, how do I even do this if this is such a huge contribution? Well, keep in mind, we're not just talking about physical babies. We're talking about your spiritual children. Paul calls himself a spiritual father to the people that he is nurturing spiritually and helping grow. You have the opportunity, no matter what your stage of life and no matter what your situation is in this broken and fallen world, to nurture and take care of and empower the next generation. And you may be saying, I've had some ladies say this to me, you know, my personality, I'm just not an ishy-gushy, squishy, lovey, huggy woman. Like, I'm a little bit, like, sometimes I feel like I have a little bit more masculine qualities. I'm a leader. I make decisions. I can get things done. You know, I don't know if y'all have done this personality test. There's some with, like, 4 main personalities, and then there's some with, like, 16 personalities. But whatever, what I'm suggesting to you is not that you change your personality. God wired you with that. But if you look at what your core heartbeat is, every woman I know, there is this tendency that whatever your personality, whatever your strengths are, whatever your God-given abilities are, you're going to take care of your people. The people that you love, the people that you're in relationship with, the people particularly in the next generation that you feel responsibility for, you're relational, you're going to take care of those people. You're going to nurture those people, whatever style you have. That's what I'm talking about. And what I'm saying here is, according to Scripture, that matters. That matters in a huge way. When you think of all the choices that you have in life, when you put a priority on empowering the partnership with men and empowering the next generation, that's what matters. So here's your epic principle. An epic woman empowers her people. An epic woman empowers her people. You know your people. Are they coming to mind? Who are your people? If you're married, I hope your husband's coming to mind. And your children, if you have children. It could be your family. It could be your coworkers. If they're male coworkers, complimenting them, seeing them not in competition, but in a partnership together. Your friends, your spiritual children, the younger women you're investing in, whatever relationships God's called you to do, putting a priority on that, those relationships, and empowering those people to be all God wants them to be, that matters. That lasts for a lifetime. That is epic. Ladies, if that's what you're doing, and you've been feeling like, oh, I should have been writing a book, or I should have been making this in the marketplace, or I should have been. If you're doing that, God's looking at you right now saying, that matters. That's who you're created to be. And it's interesting to me that in our society, we're told that we as women need to be empowered. We need, like, they need to give it to us. We need to be empowered so we can come become all we can be. And what Scripture is telling us, it's completely the opposite. We bring what's so desperately needed, and we, one of our core purposes in life is to empower the people in our lives, empower our people to be all God wants them to be. That's our gift. It's not about us. It's about God and how he's going to use us to bring out the best in our people. That's the epic idea. So how do we make that real? Well, I have a couple suggestions as you're kind of pondering this with God. How do you put this in your life? The first one is just to ask this question. What do you have? What skills? What gifting? What experience? Some of us have a lot of life experience. What do you have that you need to be passing on? Because according to Titus 2, we need to be passing on to the next generation what God has taught us. So what do you have? What are your special abilities? What are your special skills? What are your special gifts? One of my favorite people in the world, her name is Cheryl. She taught community Bible study. It's kind of like Bible study fellowship. Are y'all familiar with that? It's a big, like, women from all over the city in Austin go to it. She taught community Bible study for, I think it was like 22 years, nonstop. She taught the Bible, and she is brilliant. She has a PhD in computer science. She's, like, masterful. And she knows the Word of God like no other person I've ever known. And she taught the Word of God all those years. So she retired a couple of years ago from doing that. And so I asked her, with the gals in our church, we need to raise up some teachers in the next generation. Can I give you about 4 or 5 gals a year, and you work with them in how to study the Bible, and then see who's gifted and teach the ones that are, how to teach, how to communicate God's word? So she's been doing that for the past couple of years, working. She's on her second group now. And she said to me, you know, I've taught the Bible for all these years and love it. She loves the word of God like no other. And she said, but this, investing in these younger women, is one of the most fulfilling things that I have ever done. See, when we're functioning in God's design, that matters. And bonus, it feeds our own soul. So what do you have that you need to pass on? And here's the second thing. Look at your people. Like, be thinking of them. Even start jotting their names down. And think about their gifts. Imagine all that God wants them to be. Consider where he may want to take them. And we're pretty good at that because we're relational. And we think about that kind of stuff all the time. Well, think about it purposefully and then ask the question, in my relationship with them as the spouse or as the mother, because those are going to look different, or as the friend or as the coworker, what's the next step for me to empower them or enable them to do what God's called them to become what God wants them to be? And by the way, that doesn't necessarily at all mean you do it for them. You know, for our husbands to be all that God wants them to be, it's not us taking over. It's us saying, I trust you with this. You go. I'm on your team. I'm your partner. With our kids, it's modeling and coaching and helping them learn how to do it. It looks different, but the question of what's my next step to empower my people to become all God wants them to be, you will not regret that. So y'all know I have 4 kids. I showed y'all the picture. My oldest son, Ben, he's about to turn 27. He graduated from the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. So yay. anyone into North? Yeah, probably not. So when he graduated, they have a tradition there that, you know, they all have a stole like this that they wear when they graduate with their robe. And the tradition at Carolina is that you, at the end of graduation, give your stole to a person that you feel like empowered you, enabled you to reach this milestone. And so I didn't know that was the tradition. But my son, when he walked out of graduation and we were all hugging each other, he stopped and in front of our whole family, he said, "Mom, this is the tradition at Carolina. The person that helped me, that encouraged me, that helped bring me to this point, I give this stole to." And he put this around my neck. And I don't wear it every day. But ladies, do you think in that moment I regretted one diaper? I regretted one passing of a career choice? That I regretted one driving my baby around to whatever he needed to go to? One late night of editing a paper? One night of encouraging him to be all God went? I didn't regret a thing. Because the Holy Spirit was telling me, this is what I created you to do. Just enjoy a little taste. And what I'm suggesting to you gals, whether it's your children or your husband, or if you're single or don't have kids, the people that you love, that God's given you responsibility for, when you empower those people, it matters. And when you stand before Jesus, he's going to hang a stole around your neck. And he's going to say, "I saw that. That mattered. That was epic." So let me pray for y'all. Jesus, we want to live lives that matter. Man, I just think about standing before you. Man, first of all, I'm so excited to stand before you and be with you and see you face to face and commune with you. And then to think that you might have done stuff through my life that would honor you and please you and that was valuable and last for eternity. Man, we want to do that. God, but I get distracted. And I start thinking other things are important. Would your spirit, I'm just asking that you would convict each of us about what really matters, that we would give our whole hearts to it and take pleasure and enjoy it. God, would you help us as we look at this, would you help us to empower our people? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.